First reading is taken from Luke. No, it's not. Mark chapter 11. And it's not on the screen because I made a mess of this. This isn't David's fault. Again, this is the reading that was read a couple of weeks ago. Just as Jesus is heading into Jerusalem the night before, everything happens on Good Friday. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 12, and I'll miss out a little bit in the moment. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be arrested and ultimately killed. And then he comes across this fig tree, and it's this strange story that just kind of has been rolling around in my head over the last couple of weeks. So in verse 12 it says this: the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then I'm going to skip out a little bit. This is where he goes into Jerusalem and he sees the market traders in the temple. I think I preached in this probably last low Sunday after Easter last year. This is the market is where non-Jews could go and approach God. It was the court of the Gentiles. And they turned it into a den of robbers. It was stopping people coming and finding about God. Became a place of profit and control by the religious leaders. And then at the end of the day, we jump back to verse 19. Excuse me. Having Jesus done this, you know, he's whipped everybody and all the rest of it. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And I'll stop at that point. And it's one of these stories that's just a little bit odd, isn't it? Why did somebody bother including it? Why did Mark bother including it in his story? It appears in one of the other Gospels, I think, but not others. Why did it happen? What's Jesus doing? Was he just hungry, as it said the night before? Was he hangry? Was he angry because he got so hungry? Was he frustrated? Was he stressed because of what he knew was coming? Did he lose his temper? Was he imperfect in that moment? What's going on? We're going to come back to that story later on and now put it in the context of after Easter and say, what did that story originally teach people when they first heard it a couple of thousand years ago in the context it was written down? And what does it mean for us today? And my theme for today is, where do we put our trust? Where do we get our hope from? And that's where we'll be going to. Ron, will you come and read to us from John 20?
Good morning. The second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, reading from verse 19. Almost to the end. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with this he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you have forgiven anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hands in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So it is this strange time after Easter, as I said earlier on. As Ron read from John there, it's kind of just happened, as we get that earliest account. It's a strange time from Friday into Monday. This is the evening after Mary has found the open tomb, after the women run around and spread the news to the resurrection. In John's account, slightly different to some of the others, but in John's account, the men haven't seen the risen Jesus yet. Simon and John have seen the empty tomb. They've confirmed that the body has gone, but where? And so that evening, they're gathered in a locked room, hiding from the Romans. The Romans have got to cover up this mistake. A body's gone missing that they were guarding. What's gone on? They're trying to hide from the Romans. The Romans are investigating. They're hiding from the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders need a body. They need to say he is dead. There were possibilities that people have suggested the body was stolen. People have suggested he wasn't properly dead. People need to work out what's happening. And the disciples are caught in the middle of that, I think, at this stage. They don't know what's happening. We're at the time where someone is planning a riot. These would be politically unstable times. What's happening in that room? What conversations are going on between the disciples, do you think? Tell me again what you saw. And what was there? Who was there? What was inside? And who spoke to you, Mary? And these angels, what did they look like? Was it the same angel you saw those years ago before Jesus was born? Did you recognize them? Did you know them? Were you scared? What did they say to you? It must have been one of the gardeners, Mary. That's the only explanation. It's the only possibility. And they're listening for noises outside as guards, Jewish and Roman, are wandering around, perhaps. What are we going to do next? Tell me again, exactly what did he say to you? And then Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side. What was going on in that room with the mix of fear and of peace? Remember, I think Paul read last week from the story on the road to Emmaus, two unnamed disciples. When they worked out that it was Jesus who was walking with them, sitting with them, breaking bread with them, their hearts burned within them. What's that shift from fear and mystery into peace and presence like as they are still in the presence of the Lord? What was that room like over those hours? And yet we've got poor Thomas. Poor Thomas, I think, is probably preached on this kind of time of year every year. Doubting Thomas, he's been landed with for life. I can't imagine I would have been much different, to be honest. What is going on? Unless I see it, there's no way I'm believing that. Where was Thomas, I wonder? Had he run off? Was he too scared? Was he trapped in another building, not able to get out because of people roaming the streets? And a week later he says to them, in the same room, "Unless I touch his hands and his side, I won't believe." And then a week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you, with all of you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in things seen and touched, or things unseen and untouched? As that verse from John finishes, Ron read slightly further than I'd planned to, but I'm glad he did. It was, blessed are you who believe but have not seen and not touched the body, the things seen and touched. Which takes us then back to our fig tree, this mystery on the road, this hangry Jesus. I've often wondered why, and it's never really kind of given me much sleepless nights. It still hasn't, to be fair. But what was Jesus doing when he decides to curse this tree, which was doing its own thing in its own season, not producing figs as it was supposed to do? What's Jesus doing? Was he hungry, angry? Was he stressed? Was it just to show that he could, that he's got power over nature? They knew that already, surely. Why did he do this? And so I started thinking a couple of weeks ago, why the fig tree? What's significant about the fig tree? And as I quite often do, you probably see me on my phone sometimes, I'm like, where else are there fig trees in the Bible? Okay, here's my quiz again. Did this last time I was here. Where else do you see fig trees in the Bible? This is a trickier one, I think, than the last one. What was it asked about last time? Bread. Yeah. Anyone think of any times in Scripture where we have figs, fig trees, fig leaves? Yeah, okay. So we start right at the beginning where Adam and Eve discovered they were naked and they sewed together clothes out of the fig leaves and covered up their indecency as they saw it. Yeah, good. Anyone get any other fig stories? Yeah, it's trickier. I know these things because I've memorized it all, of course. Nothing to do with electronics, which you can just put in fig and find it. When you put in fig, it brings up hundreds of verses. I thought, that's really good, but 99.9% of them are actually fights. So fight, there's lots of fights in the Bible as well, but that's not what we're talking about today. A fig tree grows everywhere in that land, and actually we see them in this country as well. The trees grow relatively well. They grow on rough ground. They grow on unprepared, unimproved ground. The first thing when you move into a new piece of land is you plant a fig tree because you know it's going to work. And then you can spend time developing everything else. You plant figs to set down roots. We've got Adam and Eve. Number 13, we've got the spies going into the promised land. You know, Moses, they're traveling along. They come to the end of it and they send some spies in. The spies bring out bunches of grapes so heavy that they had to carry them between two of them and a stick. But they also bring back lots of figs and other things as well. This land is full of stuff like figs and grapes and honey and all the rest of it. This is a safe place. This is a productive place. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord will bring you to a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees. And later on in Kings, during Solomon, remember Solomon, the first great king, the nation was settled. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north south, lived in safety. Everyone under their own vine and everyone had their own fig tree. It was prosperity. It was security. We'll be okay. The figs are coming. Okay. And later, gradually over time, the fig tree becomes a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Okay, this is where I'm going with this. Now, perhaps slightly tenuously, there's not many sources for this, but it seems to fit my purpose quite well, so I'm going to stick with it. The fig tree becomes the metaphor for the nation of Israel. Some of you will know fig trees. They grow out wide, and if you imagine being in a hot country where there's no shade, you can hide under the fig trees, and it talks about that when they go off into exile, being shaded under the fig trees. It becomes security. The nation becomes security. It becomes provision. The temple becomes the place of provision. We go to Jerusalem, we go to the temple, and it's okay. Unlike Jesus march into it, perhaps. So we know Israel, Jerusalem, the city on a hill, these impregnable walls become a place of safety to us from attacks over the years. It gets rebuilt after it's destroyed. We always go back to safety because everything will be okay in Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah 24, prophecy which I didn't remember hearing at all, but it came up when I was reading for this. So there's a prophecy comparing two baskets of figs, okay? And this is the time when the people are off in exile. They're off in Babylon, I think. And some of them stay faithful to God and pray, and by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept, we remembered the safety of Zion, of Jerusalem. Others didn't. Others tried to rely on political wrangling, military help, and all the rest of it. So this prophecy, two baskets of figs, the exiles who stay faithful to God, and therefore the prophecy, always the figs always remain fresh. But the bad king in this story, his followers and his officials are like bad figs, which go off. And so says God, I will send my sword against them until they are destroyed. They will be like withered figs. So Jerusalem, does it represent the city on a hill, security from invaders, a political system which will keep us all right as long as we keep feeding it sacrifices? Or is it the home of our God? Is it where we go and into the presence of God and where we come to worship? What is the fig tree? Is it fresh or withered? So where do we put our trust? In the city, in the walls, in the bricks and mortar, in the big place, or in our God? The other thing that plays into this little story that I'm weaving together a little bit is most of the New Testament was written after Jerusalem fell. There was kind of a political uprising with some of the Jewish people at the time, and Rome said no, no more. Rome besieged the city, the walls fell, the temple was torn down and has never been rebuilt. So you might have seen pictures of faithful Jewish people will go and pray in the wall of Jerusalem, and they go to the bit that is left of Solomon's temple, because the rest of it is gone. You know, there's a mosque up there, there's shops and all sorts of other things up there. Some of you have probably been there and could describe that better than I could. But Jerusalem, when this is written down, not when Jesus is speaking, no longer exists effectively. Okay. There's been a revolt, and the Romans are now thoroughly in charge. And this historical context plays into a lot of the New Testament when you start reading it and realizing it and showing what's without our knowing. Again, this is the thing about, we don't know who Mark was writing to, who John was writing to people who knew that Jerusalem had gone, to people who had spread across the kingdom. The homeland of Judaism was destroyed. The power of the temple had withered like figs in a tree. So, just over a week ago in our story, Jesus is walking into the center of Jewish power as Jewish officials are in a bit of a power struggle with the occupying Roman forces. If you think about the story of leading up to Easter, we've got this discussion between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. You know, the Jewish saying, crucify him. He says he's going to be the king of the Jews. Why did they say king of the Jews, not blasphemy? Because they want Pilate to get involved, because Pilate's really in for. So you've got these two forces fighting against each other. And Pilate says, he's no king. He's not a threat to me. I don't care. Do what you like, because it doesn't matter to Rome. Okay? I allow you, washing his hands, to do what you want. So Jesus walks towards Jerusalem and sees a fig tree, this image of reliability, of security, an image of provision in the promised land, an image of security, what should be a trustworthy guarantee of food, albeit that it's out of season and that bit's a little bit weird. I'm not going to go into that because I don't know. But he sees the provider not providing. You can imagine him looking at the tree and looking through the tree to the walls of Jerusalem, looking through the tree to the temple up on the hill. The provider is not providing. The law is not providing. So, here's my point as I weave these two stories together. Jesus, perhaps, according to my understanding of it, is talking about Jerusalem, the authority, the law, the leaders of the law, all the rest of it, not providing safety and security. Thomas, is listening to his friends and people he's walked through this world over the last few years, and not trusting where his security comes from. He's hiding in a locked room, and they're telling him stories that the world has just changed. Thomas, where do you put your trust? Is it in what is unseen? The testimony of others, or what I have told you, says Jesus previously. Is it in the physical, the scars in my hands and feet, the physical thing up on the hill? Church, where do we put our trust? What do I rely on in life? Is it the immovable things on the hill which ultimately will crumble away? Or is it the immovable, the one who crumbles away and rises back up? The one who disappears and yet sends his spirit to be with us? Where do we put our trust? Is it in jobs? And I say this as someone who's about to become redundant. Is it in jobs, in pensions? Is it houses? Is it stuff? Is it in your family, in your friends? Is it in alcohol or medication therapy? Is it in borders and flags? Is it in the next government? Is it in weaponry and oil? Last week when Paul preached on Easter Sunday, he just threw out a phrase which again stuck with me as I was thinking of this. He said, choose hope, or it might have been something he put up here, choose hope when despair feels easier. Choose hope when despair feels easier. The last time I preached to you was from John 6, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And of course, bread doesn't last forever, but the living bread does. And after he said that, many turned away. It was a strange, it was a hard teaching. This is a bit where he says, eat my flesh, this is my body, eat my body. Many turned away. It was a strange and hard teaching. And Jesus said to the disciples, what, you don't want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I started writing something, and immediately from my youth came back from the film Trainspotting, which is not usually a particularly good illustration for church sermon, but there's a bit in that some of you will remember. Choose life, choose a job, choose a career, choose a family, choose a big TV, and so on. And he goes on about all this stuff about the materialism that this society will provide for us. All these things may fade away. All of these things may die. Even Jerusalem and the temple, unimaginable as that is, may fall. But only Jesus comes back after falling. Only Jesus promises that we will come back to bring us life, eternal and everlasting. I'm going to finish by reading from Psalm 46. I resisted the temptation to sing this as our closing hymn. God is our refuge and strength. So Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way and the mountains and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall, God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. God, we come to you as our fortress, as our refuge when we go through times of trouble. We come to you as a place of provision even when we are not in trouble. We come to you as a place of life, eternal and everlasting. God, we come to you when nations are in uproar, an ever-present help. Father, lift your voice and let these things round about us fall away as we sit in your presence, not rushing away, as we are still in the presence of the Lord. We worship. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you as the author and perfecter of our lives and say thank you. Amen.